I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. And today we're going to begin the Gospel according to Jesus, as recorded by Matthew. One of the greatest Gospels ever recorded in all of Scripture is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Luke also records part of this Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew is the one that gives us the detail into the teachings of Jesus Christ. And today, as we continue our study, our series on getting to know Jesus, we want to take a look at his very first sermon ever recorded in the book of Matthew. Now, before we begin, I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, thank you so much for giving to us the words of Jesus. May they touch our hearts and change our lives today in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had just returned from Judea and had entered Galilee, where he began his first major missionary tour through the cities and through the villages of Galilee. History records that during the days of Jesus, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 plus little towns and villages strewn all around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee and to the great Mediterranean Sea to the west. 200 towns and villages overflowing with people who were hurting and sick and emotionally in need of help and encouragement. Men and women who lived a life very similar to what you heard this morning in our story of Mary Magdalene. Today I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 4 as we pick up our story, beginning with verse 23 of Matthew. Matthew 24 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of grace, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all of Syria. And they brought unto him the sick people that were taken with various diseases and pains, and those who were possessed with demons, and those that were epileptic, and those that were paralyzed, and he healed them all. What a God. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. And we mentioned that last week, that Decapolis simply means the 10 cities, in which the majority were Greek. And not only from Decapolis, but also from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. In other words, all of the cities wherein Jesus had walked were responding to his call. You recall also last week we talked about his cousin John, who was left in a prison cell so that Jesus might begin his ministry. And we left off with that story that John became a witness for all those who, like John, would one day be separated, at least from the apparent presence of God. And as other martyrs died like John, they had a hope in their heart that even though through all appearance God may have rejected them and left them and walked away, they knew that they were also protected in God's eternal kingdom, not his temporary kingdom of this world. I praise God for John. No greater man born of woman, Jesus said, who died apparently alone, but with all of heaven standing by his side. And so our story begins today as the multitudes now flock to this new Jesus, this new Messiah. Having turned their back, as it were, on John the Baptist, they now look to this new man, this Jesus that John had exemplified and honored and lifted up. And verse 1, chapter 5 says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain." Now it was late summer, in AD 29 by this time, when Jesus had finished his first Galilean tour. And according to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus went up into the mountain and prayed all night. And then the next morning early, he gathered his disciples together, and he did something with them. According to Luke, he ordained them, set them aside for a special mission. And Jesus appointed 12 men to be His first disciples of His new organization, which started the Christian church. This was a new moment in time, a very special event at the foot of that mountain that overlooked the Sea of Galilee. Jesus ordaining 12 men, the very first step in the organization of the Christian church. Jesus was the king of this universal kingdom of grace that He was now setting up, and His 12 disciples became its charter citizens, if you please, or His subjects. Very first ones. As soon as they had been ordained, Jesus gave, may I suggest, His inaugural address, in which He set forth the conditions of citizenship to His new kingdom. It was here that He proclaimed the law of His kingdom and outlined its objectives. In short, the 8 blessings of the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, or the Beatitudes as you've come to know them, represent the constitution, if you please, of God's kingdom of grace. And when Jesus' gospel of the kingdom had been delivered to His disciples, He began His second tour of Galilee, demonstrating the ways in which the principles and power of His kingdom of grace could be beneficial to every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. In other words, He put into practice what He had just taught. The mountain on which Jesus had given this inaugural address has since been called the Sinai of the New Testament. And you may recall in your own personal study that it was on Mount Sinai that God gave His divine law, or His Ten Commandment law. And yet it was on this mountain of Galilee, overlooking that beautiful sea, that He reaffirmed it. He explained its meaning in far greater detail by applying its principles to the problems of everyday life. In verse 1 of chapter 5, you'll notice it says the 12 disciples, or His disciples, came unto Him. Not only the 12, may I suggest, but others who also followed Him. And they too were disciples because they did follow Him. There were those among that group that day that were also numbered among the women. Women disciples, if you please, who also followed Him and ministered to His needs as well as the needs of His 12 chosen. Among the group were also peasants and fishermen, and perhaps a few spies for the Pharisees. The Bible says in verse 1 that He called His disciples, and when He was set before them, or seated in their midst as a true teacher would, He opened His mouth and taught them, referring to His disciples. He was sharing with them the great teachings of Jesus' gospel. But so often was the case, Jesus never spoke just to a few. He spoke to the multitudes. And so His words went beyond the hearing of His 12 and went also into the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who had assembled about that mountain that morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identified the nature of His kingdom and refuted the teachings of the Jewish leaders concerning Messiah, whom they said would set up an earthly kingdom and overthrow all of their enemies. This powerful discourse of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 gives a striking contrast between the character of Christianity and that of the Jewish philosophy and teaching in Jesus' day. In order to appreciate the significance of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's important for us to understand that each principle that was given by Jesus related to a bigger picture, a whole, complete picture, if you please. In other words, the entire discourse of Jesus is one complete unit which has many individual parts, each working together to make up a whole constitution, if you please. I'd like to give you an outline of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which simply shows the privileges and responsibilities of citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we're going to share with you right now covers all 3 chapters of Matthew 5, 6 and 7. We're not just looking at the Beatitudes or the first 12 verses in this outline that you're receiving. You'll notice there, as you receive the outline, that there are three major divisions in numerals 1, 2, and 3. I'd like for you to notice that number 1 covers chapter 5 in its entirety, and it's entitled Perfection of Character, the Goal of Civilization. Number 2, Roman numeral number 2, and I'm just giving you the Roman numeral numbers, and you'll notice that there's an A, B, C, and D underneath them. But Roman numeral number 2 covers chapter 6 and is entitled Incentives to Right Living and Exemplary Citizenship. And then number 3 covers chapter 7, which is entitled Privileges and Responsibilities of Citizenship. So we have the goal of citizenship, the exemplary lifestyle of the citizenship, and also the privileges and responsibilities of the citizenship, all covered in three major chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, as we open our study today of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we want to discover how to become a citizen of His kingdom. And the very first word out of Jesus' mouth that introduces this section of chapter 5 is blessed, or blessed, or happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus addresses the supreme desire, may I suggest, of every human heart. And that desire can be summed up in one word called happiness. That is the desire of every human heart. It even appeals to young boys and girls because they want to be happy campers. Right? This desire of happiness was implanted in our very first parents by God Himself, and it was to lead them to find true happiness by cooperating with the one who created them. But you know the story. Sin entered when man attempted to find happiness on his own by a shortcut that bypassed obedience. Now, at the commencement of Jesus' inaugural address there on the mountain, as king of this kingdom of grace, Jesus tells his disciples and the listening multitude that the main objective of his kingdom is to restore the lost happiness of Eden to the hearts of men and women. By choosing to enter this straight gate that he's soon to talk about and the narrow way, they will find true happiness. That was Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and we'll get there eventually. They'll find that inner peace of mind and soul when the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, is present to keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 4, verse 7. In other words, beloved, happiness comes only to the hearts of those who are at peace with God, according to Romans 5, 1. And, may I also add, at peace with their fellow man, Micah 6, verse 8. In short, true happiness belongs only to those who are true members of God's kingdom of grace. Take a look at verse 3, if you would. Look at it again. Happy or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor that you see there actually is not speaking of financially or economic problems. It's speaking of poor in spirit. They are poor spiritually. In other words, they are on the verge of spiritual poverty. They have recognized within themselves that they have a great need for a Savior. They are unlike that group we find in Revelation chapter 3 that speaks about a group of people who know not that they are poor and miserable and wretched and naked. That group of individuals needs eye salve that they might see their own wretched condition. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus is speaking of a group of people who are spiritually poor, who recognize their true soul condition. And he says, those who are happy to see their condition of true spiritual poverty will recognize that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How can that be? Because those who have spiritual discernment to recognize their need of spiritual help recognize that the God of this new kingdom has come to their aid to give them the very thing that they need. The very thing that Revelation 3 holds out as the merchant man coming knocking at the door of every soul saying, I've come to give you my kingdom. Notice verse 4. Happy are they that mourn. Now, beloved, most people that mourn aren't happy. But in its context, it's talking about those who mourn over their sin. Those who are mourning over their sin, they have great spiritual poverty. Verse 3. They recognize they're sinners and they recognize they need a Savior. They're mourning over their own life of sin. Blessed, happy are those who mourn over their sin, who recognize their sin. Why? Because Jesus is a Savior for those who have sin. Jesus came to save us from our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Those who mourn over their sins will be comforted. Those who deny their sins have no comfort. It's interesting that Jesus said that He would send a comforter, another comforter. Right now, Jesus is the comforter of His disciples and of the great multitude in person. But when Jesus left, He said He would send another comforter who would come. Interestingly enough, that new comforter that God wanted to send was the Holy Spirit, which is in the Greek, parakletos. And that word, parakletos, simply means one who comes alongside, one who is a friend to encourage, to bring cheer, to console. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is, beloved. It's to bring happiness to those who mourn over their sins because He has come as their comforter to take away their sins and give them peace. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek also means humble. Blessed are the humble, or happy are the meek, or the humble. Meekness is the attitude, if you please, of the heart and the mind and the life of a person that prepares the way for sanctification. Our first two blessings, our first two happinesses, relate to a person who recognizes their spiritual need, recognizes that they have sin in their life and are mourning as a result of that. And now we find those who will humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and discover this meekness will be sanctified, not just justified. A meek spirit is in the sight of God, according to 1 Peter 3:4, of great price. Meekness is a cardinal Christian virtue, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, and 1 Timothy 6:11. In fact, meekness toward God means that we accept His will, which is hard to do at times. It also means that we accept His dealings with us as good and not evil. It also means that we will submit to Him in all things without hesitation, without doubting Him, but believe that He has our best interest at stake. And that's hard sometimes to understand in light of some of the things that happen to us. But according to what Paul said in Romans, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. All things means A-double-L. Everything that happens to God's people will ultimately work to their own good. So we need to be meek. We need to humble ourselves before Him and accept His will that sometimes overrides our will, our choice, our wants, our likes. Let Him have His way in your life, and one day you will see that it was for your good. It was through self-exaltation that our first parents lost their kingdom, but it's through meekness, through that humility, that the kingdom of grace may be regained. And thus, the promise, happy are the humble, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They will receive the kingdom of glory by and by. Verse 6, blessed are those, happy are they, which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. Filled with what? Food, hunger, and thirst. What are we talking about here? Physical? No, obviously not. Jesus is speaking of a deeper concept. Hunger and thirst. He's talking to the fishermen now. He's talking to the poor peasants. He's talking to those who have worked hard with their hands and are calloused and are looking forward to the day when they no longer will have to work and when this Messiah will finally set up his kingdom and they'll no longer have to be servants under Rome's lash. They long for the day when they can be set free, like many of us. We're tired, we're worn, we are weary, we're looking forward to retirement. And then once you retire, I understand you still are looking forward to things in life when Jesus will come and you'll no longer have that short time when you're no longer needed in society and in the family and in the home and in the church. You're just kind of a misfit. Now you've retired, you look forward to it, but now what do? Some of you have found you're more busy now than you were before just to keep active again because you realize that there's just a short little part of your life left, a remnant if you please at best, before you too, like generations before you, rest in the grave. But beloved, there's promises for those who are meek, those who are humble, those who thirst and hunger after righteousness, after Jesus' righteousness if you please. That they might be filled, how? By Jesus' righteousness, if you please. These hungry and tired and weary and worn fishermen that were listening to Jesus that day were blessed by what he said because he promised a day would come when they no longer would have to work under the lash of the Romans, but they would be in a kingdom of glory. But until then, they could be under a kingdom of grace, that God's mercy would be with them. They could still look at their enemy and pray for him or for her, because the kingdom of glory was yet to come and the kingdom of grace was in their heart. Filled with the righteousness of Jesus, could they imagine what that meant? The Greeks saw righteousness as coming to them by conformity to customs. The Jews saw righteousness as being obtained through conformity to the law and their interpretation of the law. But Christians, this new kingdom that Jesus was talking about, were now looking through new eyes to see righteousness outside of themselves as a gift through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What a marvelous gift. The fishermen could have righteousness today. They could have the hope of a coming glorious kingdom tomorrow. And they could be at peace between here and there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus, whose souls long for the righteousness of Jesus, just as a starving man longs for food. For they shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Hebrews 2:17 says, Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. The mercy that Jesus speaks of here is an active man word event, if you please. It's a virtue that God gives to his people. It is of little value unless it takes its form in deeds, if you please, toward other individuals. In other words, as Jesus later says, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. It's active, outward virtue from man to his fellow man, if you please. As Micah 6:8 sums up this particular beatitude, he says, to do justly and to love what? To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And those who demonstrate mercy, beloved, often receive mercy in return. Have you noticed that when you're angry with someone else, you discover that normally you get the same reaction from other people? If you are kind to other people, you normally, not always, but occasionally, if not most of the time, you'll receive a kindness in return. And notice what he says. Blessed are the merciful, the compassionate, for they themselves shall obtain that which they also share. They receive mercy and they give mercy as well. Number 8, verse 8 if you would, pure in heart. Blessed or happy are the pure in heart. That word heart also means mind, in the thoughts. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. This purity of mind includes everything that heaven desires within the human character and traits. but it excludes everything that's undesirable. This purity is not talking about ceremonial purity that the Jews understood in their day, but inward purity of the human heart. If the motives, in other words, are pure by the grace of God, so the life itself will be pure. Blessed or happy are the pure in mind, for they shall see God. Let me just review what we've talked about here so far. Let me just put it in a little paragraph, if I may. Those who feel their spiritual need enter the kingdom of heaven now. Those who mourn over their sins are comforted now by the grace of Jesus Christ. Those who are humble-hearted receive their title to the new earth now. Those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Jesus Christ are filled when? Now. And those who are merciful will receive God's compassion, guess when? Now. And those who are pure in heart have the privilege of seeing God, guess when? Gotcha. Now. We see God now through the eyes of faith, and eventually in the glorious kingdom they will see Him face to face. Isn't that precious? Beloved, the gifts, the happiness, the joy that Jesus wanted to give to the multitudes that day on the mountain were there now. His kingdom had been set up that very morning. He had already ordained His 12 apostles that very morning, and the early church had begun that day, and today salvation was within their grasp. Now, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of your salvation. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says that Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He's the Father of Peace. Beloved, if we're the children of peace, then we're also the sons of God, are we not? And that's exactly what it says there in verse 9. Rather than children of God, it should say sons of God. We are sons and daughters of God. And you know, there's some interesting things about family. In fact, there are some that even get married and after about 40 or 50 years of living together, they even start looking like each other. Have you ever noticed that? That must be your husband over there. Why? Well, because he looks like you. How could that be? Well, our mannerisms become like one another. If you can stick it out for 40 or 50 years, you're going to start looking like each other, talking like each other. And believe it or not, I start a sentence and guess who finishes it now? My wife knows what I'm thinking before I say it. How does that happen? She's lived with me for 40 years in just another month. Wow, that's exciting. 40 years. God's grace is sufficient for our wives. I'm so grateful for that. She's put up with me for 40 years, and we've learned together. Our sons, occasionally, and it's kind of fun, and occasionally one of my sons in particular, I won't mention which one, but it's the middle boy. Because he's closer, I get these reports, he's hobnobbing among the saints occasionally, and they will meet me because he's close to us, and so occasionally we're together, and they will meet his dad. And we'll be talking for a short time, and then they will look at me and say, oh yeah, I know you sound just like your son. I know where he gets it now. Now that sort of makes me feel good, but then I wonder what they got. It can be good, it can be bad, but beloved, that's sort of what it is. If you're a part of the family of God, if you're sons and daughters of God, guess what? You look like Him. You reflect His character. You reveal His image to other people so that when people look at you, they say, I know who your daddy is. You look like your Father in heaven. We discern that you've been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if people could say that about you and me? Yes, beloved. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children, the sons, the daughters of God. They will reflect the character of Jesus, and they will be peacemakers, Christians. Christians who follow peace with all men. Live at peace with all men as far as possible, Paul says, as lies within you. We are to be praying for peace as God's children. We are to be working toward peace as God's children. And we are to contribute to a peaceful state of our society, living in harmony with all men as far as possible. Amen? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will reflect the sons and daughters of God will reflect His character. And then there's a little change suddenly as we come to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice again, as I said earlier, verse 10, the blessing is a kingdom of heaven experience, just like it was in verse 3. Those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty, their solution, their ultimate dream, their goal will come to them as the kingdom of heaven. Those in verse 10 who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who have stood, have been converted, have been changed, who are humble before God, who have all these attributes, will be persecuted, believe it or not, for righteousness' sake, and theirs also will be the kingdom of heaven as their ultimate blessing. Now, verse 11 is most interesting. You notice all of the other blessings or happinesses are related to them or they. It seems like someone else other than you. And notice verse 11. It says, "Blessed, however, happy are you." Not them, not they, but you. "Happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus is turning for a moment at the close of these Beatitudes directly to His 12 men. He's speaking now to the very foundational pillars of the early church. And He's saying, "Fellas, listen up. This isn't for the fishermen now. This isn't for those spies that are out here. This isn't for our women disciples that are following. This is for you men. Listen now as I speak directly to you. Blessed, happy will you be when men revile you." Because that is what's going to happen. Those who stand for truth will be persecuted. Those who stand for the right will be questioned. Truth will one day be inverted in our streets, and we will find that those who speak the truth will make themselves a prey. And we will discover that those who speak air will be exalted, and those who have itching ears will go to the false prophets that they might be soothed. But those who speak the truth in righteousness will be hated of all men for my name's sake. And Jesus now is telling His disciples as we embark upon this new mission, as we set up this new kingdom of grace, you can rest assured, just as John did in his lonely prison cell, that you can be content to know that ultimately the kingdom of heaven will be yours. Now, your kingdom may not be much on this earth. It may be but a hovel. It may be a tent. It may simply be a fifth wheel. But beloved, one day Jesus has promised, if you will be faithful and suffer for my sake, I promise you, you will one day have a kingdom where I dwell, a kingdom of glory, which will never be taken from you, and you will live with me throughout eternity. So rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul warned the believers, beloved, in Acts chapter 14, 22. Paul warned the believers long after the church had blossomed and become a very powerful entity in the world. Paul warned the believers that through much tribulation, they too, like the disciples that Jesus had called, must enter into the kingdom of God. Satan persecuted Christ. You know that. Satan persecuted Christ as the great king of this kingdom of grace. And beloved, if Satan would even touch the very physical body of Jesus Christ, and we've talked about that, if he would pick him up and dare to take him and put him on a pinnacle of the temple, if he would take him to a high mountain and place him there, if he would be manipulated by Satan himself, beloved, do you expect that you and I will avoid somehow, as the loyal subjects of God, the touch of Satan's hand? Absolutely not. If the very king himself was under the attack and under the assault of Satan, beloved, all of God's subjects are going to be harassed and tempted and tested and tried and persecuted, and all evil things will be said against you and about you to destroy you and dishearten you. But Jesus said, "Happy are you if you endure, for your kingdom will join with mine." All they that live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul told Timothy, will suffer persecution. But beloved, the promise is, theirs is the kingdom. and the blessings and the happinesses will begin here, now, and never end there, then, but will go on. I want to have these blessings in my life now, don't you? And I want them to last forever and ever, don't you? And they can if you'll make Jesus your righteousness today, right now. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for giving us the keys to your kingdom, for helping us to understand that there is nothing but happiness and peace and joy waiting your people, even through the trials of this life. There is a security that we can have because the great Comforter walks with us, beside us. And when we have sorrow that tears our hearts apart, we know that His arm is around us to comfort us and help us to look beyond the moment of sorrow to a glorious tomorrow when every tear will be wiped away, where we will have happiness evermore, and where mercy will always be in abundance, and will be in the presence of one who understands and cares. Father, I pray that that might be our experience today, and that we might have that hope and by faith see the face of Jesus looking today upon us with approval and acceptance and love and forgiveness, because we've come to Him today just as we are and give Him everything. Thank you for the peace that passeth all understanding. Through Jesus Christ, our righteousness, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.